2 Kings chapter 4, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together this morning. Lord, we thank you that we could worship you. We thank you that we could learn more about what you're doing in our community. Lord, we're so grateful that you're here and you're at work. And we want to see you do more, not just in our community, but in our own hearts and lives. So, Lord, we're here to learn from you. Teach us by your Spirit things that will grow us, things that will change us, things that will make us like you, things that will make us fruitful in serving you. We look to you to change us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. 2 Kings chapter 4, starting with verse 1. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." Now, we're in the midst of a book that was written to the children of Judah who were taken into exile in Babylon. So we want to keep that in the back of our minds whenever we're going through a passage of Scripture. Who is this written to and why? The nation of Judah followed the nation of Israel. Remember, the whole nation of Israel split into two. The northern tribes were called Israel. They went into idolatry. They were taken captive into Assyria. The nation of Judah, the southern tribes, followed them into idolatry and also were taken captive by the Babylonian Empire and were taken into captivity there. This book was written, we can tell by the end of it, probably during that time that they were there in captivity in Babylon, because it goes all the way through the end of the history of both the northern tribes and the southern tribes. So they were taken into captivity because of their idolatry. So what do you think is the background for this book? It's to warn them about idolatry, but also to show them that not only is captivity the ultimate and logical outcome of idolatry, but that God is at work to set us free from that, to set us free from idolatry, but also to set us free from the bondage that it brings. So in the course of this book, you'll see primarily the lives of the kings of the northern tribes and the southern tribes and how they related to the Lord. But interrupting that are the actions of the prophets, Elijah and Elisha. And God sends Elijah and Elisha onto the scene, first Elijah and then Elisha, to call the people to repentance and to speak to the kings and those in authority and to try to turn them back to him, to show them that there's hope if the people will just turn back to God. And Elijah has had this ministry of great power and judgment, and then he's been taken up into heaven, and Elisha has taken up his mantle, both figuratively but also literally. Elijah left his mantle behind, and Elisha took it up. And now Elisha is ministering as a prophet. And we saw in the last chapter how Elisha was instrumental in delivering the armies of Israel and Judah when they went against Moab. But now we leave the kings and we go to give our attention to this certain woman. This certain woman who was one of the wives of the sons of the prophets. Now, the sons of the prophets were basically a school of ministry that Elijah and Elisha in succession would oversee, and there would be different leaders who would minister to them. But it was basically a school to learn the ways of ministry. And apparently it was a community, and the men had families there, and this one man had a wife and children, at least two sons, and he died. And now his woman is the center of our attention. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha. Here's her situation. Her husband has died. She has two sons that are going to be taken as slaves because she can't pay her debts. Now, we have to step back from this and think about what kind of slavery is being talked about here. Because usually when we say the word slavery, we think American slavery. We think of the slavery in the South. We think of how horrendous it usually was. Slaves in the South were basically treated like property. They had virtually no rights. Now, there were exceptions, right? There were some very kind and considerate slave owners, and some of them were believers and wanted their slaves to know the Lord, but in large measure, the slaves had absolutely no rights. This is not the kind of slavery that was instituted in the nation of Israel. In the nation of Israel, there is a balance between the rights of the creditor and the rights of the debtor. And so in our society, if you have debts that you can't pay, what do? You file for bankruptcy, and your slate gets pretty much wiped clean, and the people that you owe money are mostly out of luck. You know, there are certain measures that they can take, but in large measure, we have shifted to favoring the debtor over favoring the creditor. Back then, a lot of nations would favor the creditor in horrendous ways. The creditor could take the people and do whatever they wanted to with them. The nation of Israel was different. There were protections for both. And so if you incurred a debt that you couldn't pay, the creditor had the right to make you work to pay it off. And so their slavery was sort of an indentured servitude, but it only lasted for a certain period of time. There was a year of Jubilee that came up every 50 years, and all slaves were set free at that point in time. So if you wanted to incur a debt, you probably learned to do it right before the year of Jubilee so that you could get away with it. But in any case, sometimes those laws were ignored and you got in trouble. But what's happened here is that this man has incurred a debt for his family and the creditor is coming. The woman can't pay it. And he says, okay, well, I'm going to take your sons and they're going to work off your debt. And there were laws that protected the people who were taken into this kind of indentured servitude as slaves. The creditor had to treat them as brothers and sisters, not as property. So there were a whole set of laws protecting them in that regard. But here's this woman, and she's in a big spot, right? A bad spot. She's lost her husband. She's at risk now of losing her sons. She's got no recourse. And so she comes to Elisha and explains the situation to him. You notice that she doesn't even ask anything. She just tells him what happening. So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" It's kind of interesting sometimes when we pray, and if you're on our prayer chain email, you'll notice that a lot of times we don't tell you what to pray. We just tell you what the situation is. And the reason for that is because we believe that God knows how we need to pray. And sometimes if we tell you what to pray, we're relying too much on our own thinking, and we want you to seek God for how to pray. And that should be always the way the situation is. You should be seeking God for how to pray. But this woman just lays the situation out to Elisha, basically saying, "What should I do?" And it's all open. So Elisha says to her, "What shall I do for you?" He asks her to tell him, but then he doesn't wait for her to answer. He says, "Tell me, what do you have in the house? What do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." So she apparently has been very responsible in trying to pay her debt, selling off whatever she has of value in order to pay down the debt, and now all she's got left is a jar of oil. Now, our word for jar could span quite a range of sizes, couldn't it? You know, sometimes we have these little bitty jars. I saw one of those in my office the other day. It has like spices from Israel that are used in some kind of incense, a little bitty jar. And then we have like big jars, you know, if you've ever deep fried a turkey, you know, you have huge containers of oil. This was most likely a small one because she'd sold everything that was of much value. So all she has left is this little bit of oil, this container of oil in her house. Then he said, verse 3, "Go, borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors. Empty vessels, do not gather just a few." Interesting instruction, isn't it? "And when you have come in back to your house, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." Now, this is an interesting instruction, isn't it? She's going to have to go talk to her neighbors. This is not just a handout, right? She's going to have to do something. She's going to have to respond with faith to how God has directed her through Elisha. And so she's to go not just borrow a few vessels, but to go to everywhere, to all her neighbors, and get a bunch of jars, a bunch of empty vessels. And then to go back to the house and shut the door behind her and her sons. Her sons are going to be a part of this. Now, we don't exactly know why the door was shut, but at least part of it is because this is something that God is going to do without any visible means of support. Elisha's not going to be there, you know, saying some incantation or, you know, waving his hands around or anything. This is going to be done behind closed doors. So she went from him, verse 5, and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now, think about what this would be like, right? In a passage like this, we always want to begin by identifying with the person who has the problem, not with the person who's the solution. Because too often, we're the people with the problems, and we can't be a part of the solution until we get our problems solved. So we want to identify, first of all, with this woman with the problem. Now, if someone had told you to do this, how would you respond? I would have a hard time with it. I mean, can you imagine, excuse me, haven't talked to you for a while, but do you have any empty jars in the house? Can I borrow them? Oh, what for? Well, I'm going to fill them with oil, I think. I'm supposed to pour oil in them. Oh, where are you getting the oil? Well, I have this little flask. You go, honey, just give her the jars and get her out of here. She might be dangerous. And should we call the doctor, do you think? Can you imagine how you'd be responding in a situation like this and what you would be thinking if you were going door to door to do something like this? It would be a little intimidating, wouldn't it? But she does it. She's got the faith that this is something that God is giving her to do. And so she goes, and she goes apparently to a whole bunch of places, goes all around, brings these jars, these vessels back, puts them in the house. She's there with her sons. She closes the door, and she begins to pour. Now, it's amazing when things like this happen. You kind of picture what happens, but see what it says in verse 6. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another vessel. So the oil ceased. So here she is. She's got this jar, this container of oil. It's got an empty vessel. She starts pouring it. I mean, we don't know exactly what happens, but presumably, this little vessel just keeps pouring until the big ones fall. And she has one son takes this one out, and the other one brings another one in, and she fills that one. And they just keep doing this. One son takes the full one and sets it aside. The other one brings the empty one in, and she just keeps pouring. And they just do this and keep on going until this last vessel is just about full, and she says, bring me another one. And this other son says, that was the last one. And she fills this one, and then there's no more oil. There's no more oil. It's just full. All these vessels are full. Can you imagine being a part of something like that? It would just be blowing your mind, wouldn't it? It's like, how in the world is this happening? This is amazing what God is doing. This oil is not running out until the very last one is full. And they're all full. And the oil stops. It's like, oh, that's interesting. There's no more oil. All these jars are full. And then what happens? Verse 7. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and your sons live on the rest. So she goes back. He says, okay, here's what to do. And so she must go around, sell all this oil. Oil is a precious commodity. It's worth some money. She sells it all off. She goes to a creditor, says, there's your money. Debt is paid. Stay away from my boys. And then she's got enough left over that she can live on it. Now, when you look at a passage like this, one of the things you have to think about, again, is what's the context, what's the focus on here in this passage? Because it's easy for us, where we're coming from, to kind of impose our ideas on a passage like this. I don't know, maybe you've heard someone say, I have, that, you know, this woman was short on faith because she didn't get enough vessels. If she'd only had more vessels, she would have been able to fill them too and then sell them and she would have had more money. Is that the focus of this passage? No, it's not. It's not. Because why? She had all she needed. She was able to pay off her whole debt. And then she was able to live with her sons off the rest. So it's like a nice little retirement account, enough to meet all her needs, probably no trips overseas or anything like that, but met all her needs. What did God do? He met the need. There's absolutely nothing here that criticizes her faith. She had the faith to go and do what she was called to do, to the extent that she had enough jars, enough vessels to take care of this whole need. So we want to make sure when we look at a passage like this that we don't impose our own ideas on it. We want to look at what God is trying to bring out of it. So what do we see? What is the main problem here? The main problem here is that this woman has a debt she can't pay. It's pretty simple, isn't it? But when you even just put it in those terms, what does it make you do? It makes you begin to think of other kinds of debts. And it makes you begin to think in spiritual terms instead of just material terms, right? Because what's one of the things that many of us were taught from when we were young? We pray to God, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. There's a spiritual illustration in indebtedness that God wants to use to teach us spiritual truths. When you think about life and you think about relationship with God, we recognize that sin brings a debt to God. It puts us in his debt. We've sinned against him and we need to make restitution. But we can't. We can't. When we sin, the very first time you sinned, when you are really little, too little to even remember the sin, you put yourself in God's debt. You committed a sin that you would never be able to repay. Never be able to repay it. It's really important that we get this idea straight, because too often we think, even as Christians, that we can pay for our debts. If we'll just do a good thing in place of this bad thing, they'll cancel each other out. We think too much in the financial realm sometimes, don't we? You know, if I'll just work a little harder, earn a little more money, I can pay this thing off. It doesn't work that way in the spiritual realm. When you incur debt to God, it's a debt that you can't pay back, just like this woman. She had no job. She had no way of earning the money to pay this debt back. So what did she do? She went to Elisha, God's representative. Remember what the name Elisha means? It means God is salvation, or God is my salvation. So she's looking to God for salvation from her problem, from this debt, Elisha being God's representative, and God steps in. You see, the other context that we have to keep in mind going through the whole of the history section of the scripture is that God laid out to his people before they entered into the land that he was setting before them a blessing and a curse. Both a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if they followed him and worshiped him, he would bless them. He would pour out blessings on them. The curse, if they turned away from him and worshiped other gods, that he would allow all these hard things, these tragedies, these trials to come upon them. Diseases, famine, even captivity by their enemies. And so the context here is they're in the middle of this historical passage where they're moving away from worshiping God and moving towards worshiping idols, and captivity is waiting because the curse is going to be released upon them. Now, when we look at something like this, we have to keep in mind God's teaching us something through the nation of Israel that's operating on a higher plane, right? It's not a national thing. It's not material blessings or material curses that God is primarily concerned about. We don't want to make the mistake of saying he's not concerned about those things. He is, but they're not as important as what happens on the spiritual plane. That's why sometimes when people talk about healing, we need to keep that in context. Yes, God wants to heal us. He wants to heal our bodies. But more important to him is our souls. And I think that oftentimes God will allow us to suffer with diseases or injuries or whatever to deal with something in our souls that's more important than our bodies. And the same kind of thing we see in the nation of Israel. God is showing us what's happening with these blessings in this material realm, freedom from their enemies and material abundance from their crops and all these things to show us blessings in the spiritual realm, and then the curses in the material realm to show us the curses in the spiritual realm. because God wants to spare his people from that. And so that's why he's intervening here. In all this passage as we study through 2 Kings, God is seeking to intervene. Whenever a person turns to him, God is taking away the penalty of the curse in some measure. So here the natural response in the natural realm would be, you incurred this debt, your son's going to slavery. If you can't pay it, here's the natural outcome. It's hard for us to get that because it doesn't seem natural to us. But that's the natural outcome in that society, the way it was set up. You incur a debt you can't pay, you go into slavery. And the picture there is the spiritual picture of you sin and don't get it taken care of, it leads you into bondage. But God is intervening for this woman to take away the effects of this curse for her by enabling her to pay off her debt. And he wants to intervene in our lives. So I don't know if you've ever felt the weight of your sin. You ever been crushed by it? I mean, have you ever been crushed by anything? I was thinking about this morning and thinking, wow, you know, have I ever been crushed by anything? And I just remembered being a little kid and playing football. You ever get into a dog pile in football? That was like one of the things I hated the most in my life. You dive for the ball, and you know, at that age, they just think it's fun to jump on top of a pile of kids, right? It doesn't matter who's on the bottom or whether they can breathe or not. They just jump on, hey, dog pile, and everybody piles on. It's like, I am never going to do this again in my life. I don't care if we lose the game. I like to breathe. But that weight of bodies of the other kids is just crushing. That's just physical. You know, how many of us have felt the crushing of our emotions at some point in our lives? Where we've been going through life and something has happened and our hearts have just been crushed by it. And yet, what are these but just pictures of what can happen spiritually? And I think in the church, too often, we look at salvation as something very light and easy. That, oh yes, you know, of course I sinned, everybody sinned, but Jesus paid for it all, and so I'm okay. You know, I believe in him, I'm okay. And I think until we feel the weight of our sin and what its consequences can be in our life, we don't understand the depth of the payment that Jesus made. And I think we miss out on a lot of what God has for us in that sense of freedom and rejoicing, that rejoicing in freedom from sin that we sense much more clearly once we understand our sin, once we feel the weight of it. The gravity, we even use that word, the gravity of it. The weight of it, it's the gravity that pulls it down and makes it feel so crushing. So we want to see this crushing hopelessness of this woman in the face of this debt and what she stands to lose as her sons are taken from her. And sin will always do that to us. Idolatry, worshiping anything, looking to anyone or anything but God for the needs of our hearts leads to idolatry, and that always leads to loss. The loss of what's most precious to us. And so she's at this point where she sees, she feels the crushing weight of it, and God steps in. And I think sometimes in our lives and in the lives of those we're praying for to come to know the Lord, God waits for us, for them to sense the crushing weight of their sin so that they can know there's no way I can pay this. It's not your saying a prayer or raising your hand or going forward in an aisle that pays for your sin. That doesn't do any of that. Jesus pays for your sin. We receive that payment by believing in him and responding accordingly, just as this woman did. She believed that there was redemption through obeying the instructions of Elisha. She went and she did it and she was set free. So we look at this and you see what God is like here. Too often people look at the Old Testament and they think, well, you know, God's just a God of judgment. Yes, he's a God of judgment. In the Old Testament and the New Testament too. You read through the New Testament, you'll see that judgment is coming. But God is a God of compassion and mercy in the Old Testament as well as in the New. And here he is showing his compassion for this woman, seeing the state that she's in and providing something for her. So in this intervention by Elisha to show this woman how to be set free from her debt, we see the shadow of the work of Jesus. He came to this earth because of debts we couldn't pay. He came to pay the debt that we couldn't, not to tell us how to go out and pay it ourselves, but to provide for that debt in a way that we never could, the sinless, flawless sacrifice that needed to die to pay for our sins. Jesus provided in himself. And so God shows his compassion by stepping in to set us free from the curse of sin through Jesus. But the main way is spiritually, not financially. Now, sometimes it probably wouldn't hurt to give Jesus our credit cards, but that's a whole different issue. Whole different issue. There's something else that we need to see here. A lot of times when we look at the Old Testament, one of the things that we miss is the ways that it speaks of New Testament truths. And one of the clues that we get, well, the clues are always in the words of the passage. But sometimes the words are symbols of other things. For example, if you read through this passage and you're familiar with the New Testament, you'll remember, and even in the Old Testament, oftentimes oil is used as a symbol for what? The Holy Spirit. Oil is used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Even as people were anointed with oil to set them aside for a certain role in the nation of Israel, people are anointed with the Holy Spirit to set them apart for a certain role in the church or in God's work in his kingdom in this world. What is a jar a symbol of in the New Testament? It's a symbol of us, of our bodies, or of ourselves. That's why Paul could say we have this treasure in broken vessels, jars that are fragile, jars of clay. That's where the band got their name, clay pots. We have a treasure from God inside these clay vessels. If we have trusted in him for salvation, he's put his Holy Spirit within us. See this picture? The Holy Spirit in us, we're vessels, he's oil. Do you see the picture? Now, when we're involved in ministry, and even not, even just in dealing with people day by day, even in our jobs sometimes, do you ever run dry? You ever feel that where you're just like, man, I have just given everything I can. I've got nothing left to give. Do you see what this story teaches us about that kind of situation? It's like if we're pouring out into someone else's life, only ourselves, only our own strength, only our own wisdom, our own energy, we're going to run dry, aren't we? Sooner or later, you're going to run dry. It doesn't matter how much energy, how much time, how much wisdom you have. If it's just you that you're pouring out, you're going to run dry. But if you're ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit, that never ceases because he's infinite. Holy Spirit is infinite. You can't limit him. And so as we are ministering, we need to remember to continue to seek the power of the Holy Spirit, to continue to minister in his power according to his purposes for his glory. And he will continue to provide us what we need. We'll just be like this little vessel. And we'll look at ourselves sometimes and we'll say, this ministry is too big for me. It's like a big jar, and I'm like a little jar with just a little bit of oil. I can't do it. Is that the way we should think? Never. Never, because the power is not from us. The provision is not from us. It's from God. And so if we look at a task, and we sense that God is calling us to that task, we shouldn't let the size of it daunt us. We shouldn't let the lack of supply in ourselves daunt us. We should look at God and say, God, is this what you want me to do? Because if it is, I'll do it. It's like Jonathan. when the Philistines had come against Israel, and Saul, his father, was king and was wandering farther from the Lord, and they were getting in more trouble, Jonathan one day said to his armor bearer, "Hey, let's go over to the camp of the Philistines, because God's not restrained to save by many or few. It doesn't matter how many we have to make this attack. That doesn't limit God." And so Jonathan and his armor bearer went and struck this Philistine squadron, and they scattered, and that began the day of a great victory for the nation of Israel. Overwhelming odds against them. The whole army didn't come up with this great strategy to figure out how they, with a smaller force and less equipment, could defeat this bigger, better equipped army. It wasn't like that. Not the great strategy that did it. It's just Jonathan saying, "Hey, I think God wants to do this. What do you think? Shall we go? Let's go." And just two of them brought about this great victory. Ours, like Gideon, where with 30,000 men, God said, "No, you're not going to do this because you're going to think that you did it. And so send home everybody that's afraid, and now I need to divide them more. You know, if they drink this way, they're out of here." And he left them with 300 against this huge army, and they won. What does that teach us? It's the victory comes from God because the power comes from God. And so when we're looking at life situations that seem like, "I just don't have what it takes for this, this is too big," we've got to step back and say, "Is this what God wants me to do?" Because he's not limited like I am. And so very often what you'll find is when you step out in ministry and you begin to pour out your life in something that's greater than you, if you're doing it for God, you just keep being able to pour out. And you'll think, "Wow, I'm still doing this. How can this be? How can this happen? How can I be still here after 7 years? How could this be?" God's in it. God's in it. And God will be in what you do for him. So you check your heart and say, "Okay, am I doing this for myself or am I doing it for God? Is he calling me to do this? Because if he is, I believe that he will provide." We have this little saying in Calvary Chapel, where God guides, God provides. If it's truly his guidance, he'll provide. And if you take a step, you don't have to be afraid of failure. We fail all the time. We try something and we think, "Well, that didn't work, did it?" We thought that was what God wanted us to do, but I don't think so. Now that we look back on it, that was a mistake. And so you step back, you say, "Okay, well, now what, God?" But when you find that that is what he wants you to do, even when you feel like there's no way this is going to work, it works because he just keeps providing. So there's great encouragement from this example for us who already know the Lord. There's a challenge to us if we don't. There's a great challenge to us to take a good hard look at our debts and to see that we can't pay them, our spiritual debts, and a challenge to go to God for that payment, because Jesus has made it. He wants to provide it for you. But if we've already received that payment, there's great encouragement here also, isn't there? Because God wants to use us. And he wants to use us to reach out and minister to those who are in need, both in the community in material need, but also using that to meet spiritual needs. There's nothing wrong with just meeting material needs, but we want to look beyond it to meet spiritual needs whenever we can. And we just lay ourselves out as God's instruments. We're talking about prayer and just being available to pray for people. Sherry said that that's one of the great ministries that they have, is getting to pray for people who call in on the phone and they have a need. So, "Well, let me pray for you." And you'll find that if you will make yourself available as someone who will pray for other people, they may not want to listen to what you tell them or what you want to tell them, but most people, the vast majority of people, will be grateful if you will pray for them. And very often that gratefulness will lead to an opportunity for still deeper ministry. So God wants to equip us and he wants to use us, but too often we just look at ourselves and we say, "Well, I just don't have that much to offer." But it doesn't take much, does it? That's why Elisha said, "What do you have? What do you have?" I said, "I have a little bit of oil." And God said, "That's going to be enough. That little bit of oil is going to be plenty." This gives you a picture of Jesus, doesn't it? Remember what Jesus did with a little bit of bread and fish, one boy's lunch, fed a multitude. And God can do that with us if we'll put it in his hands, if we'll put it at his disposal. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that there is both challenge in it and encouragement. And Lord, we want to deal with the challenge. We want to accept the challenge of dealing with our sins, of recognizing that we can't pay them off, we can't work them off, we can't make up for them once we've committed them. There's no way to take them back. So we need to come to you. And whether for the first time or just the umpteenth time, Lord, we come to you. We ask for forgiveness in the name of Jesus. And on the basis of what he did on the cross to die, to pay for our sins, we come to you for forgiveness, confessing that we've sinned against you and we can never make it up. But we ask for your mercy, and we believe that you're a merciful and compassionate God, and that's why you sent your Son, because you love us and you want us forgiven. So we ask for that forgiveness, Lord. And Lord, we also ask for strength. We ask for the fullness of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would call us to the role that you want us to have, the ministries that you want us to have, not just long term, but day by day. That you would call us today to minister in your name in some way, whether it be an email or a Facebook post or a phone call or a letter or a visit or a prayer time or whatever it is, Lord. Call us to ministry. We want to serve you. And may the provision for that service be from you. May your Spirit work in us. Give us your love, your compassion, your insight, your wisdom, and give us your power to step out in faith and do whatever you call us to do. We thank you, Lord, for what you'll do. We trust that you will be glorified even through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.